We will be continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark in our series tonight. We're ready to look at Mark chapter 5. In the first several verses of this chapter, we see the record of the healing of two demoniacs. As you recall, the disciples moored their boats on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee after leaving the very, very busy day of teaching that Jesus had. And after Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, you can probably imagine some of the thoughts that the disciples had in their minds as they were securing their boats to land, arriving there. Did their fears for their lives seem somewhat silly now that they had contemplated who was in the boat with them and what his power is? They had lost their cool. Jesus kept his. And it was a matter of faith. The difference was in their faith. Jesus showed them what real trust and confidence in God really is in a difficult time for them. But no sooner had Jesus gotten off the boat than another storm comes down on him. But this storm was quite a bit worse than the one that they experienced on the Sea of Galilee because it had to do with a man's life. It was a storm of heartache of two men who were possessed by demons. And Mark tells us, focuses in on one of those two. Look at the record as Mark begins his account in chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying unto him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said unto him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. Matthew said in his account that they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, while Mark and Luke called the area the country of the Gerasenes. It was known really by both designations because of the cities that were in that region. If Jesus had hoped to relax in that spot, getting away from the crowds that were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he very quickly found out that rest would be denied him now, because he was greeted immediately by this very strange welcoming committee. Two men who were possessed by demons. Matthew told of the two, while Mark and Luke concentrated on the one who seemed to be the most notorious of the two. We're told that on this lakeside, there are many, many caves in the limestone rock that is on that side of the Sea of Galilee that were used as to entomb the bodies of the dead. And it is this area where These demon-possessed men resided because of their inability to get along with people in regular society. Why did the man live in these tombs? Cast out of society because they were different than everyone else. People even tried to bind them with chains and were quite unsuccessful at doing that. So evidently they forced these men to leave regular society, normal society, and they went to live in deserted areas, places where other people would not live. Can't you just imagine the fear that struck in the hearts of people? Can you imagine what it would be like night and day to hear a blood-curdling scream from the tombs or from the mountains in the region? You know, the houses of that day had open windows, and we're not talking about some animal. We're talking about a human being scaring you, keeping you awake at night, and he would cut himself with stones. Do you have that picture in your mind? And can you picture in your mind Jesus stepping out of the boat and then these guys show up in his face immediately? Mark says, crazy man, naked, filthy, scars on him for places where he's cut himself by self-mutilation, tangled hair, wild-eyed. Just picture in your mind of imagination what that would have been like and how people were crippled with fear because of these odd men. When Jesus saw from a distance, this person ran and he fell on his knees before the Lord, shouting at the top of his voice, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me." James informs us in his letter in James chapter 2, verse 19, that demons believe also and shudder. These words came from the man's mouth, "I implore you, do not torment me." And this statement seems somewhat strange, I think. Do not torment me. Since Jesus really came to heal the man, not to torment the man, but to give him some relief. But these demons were speaking through the man, and according to Matthew's account, they ask, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The time is coming when the devil's forces will be judged and they will be cast into the lake of fire along with their master to be tormented forever, according to 2 Peter's letter, and also the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and also in chapter 20. But verse 8 tells why the demons were worried about their fate. "For he had been saying to them, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" Jesus is going to perform an exorcism here. That's a word that not many people knew until a book and a movie came out some several years ago, which one newspaper properly referred to as for people with weak minds and strong stomachs. But before you knew it, that word seemed to appear on the lips of everyone, really for all the wrong reasons. These demons who possessed these men were very much real. But they were against everything holy and good that Jesus was here to accomplish. And when these demons see Jesus, they ask, "Why are you here to disturb us? Why are you coming to bother us, to torment us?" Their question really, in effect, is, "Why are you interfering with what we're doing? Why do you think it necessary to interfere with us?" They had this man in their possession. They had him where he wanted him. They controlled what he did. They made him do things that he would not do according to his normal way of living. They were destroying this man as they were using him to frighten other people. Why are you interfering with us? We're having this great time and we don't need you in our way, is the idea. But Jesus wasn't about to let them continue to have their way. There are people today who react to the approach of Jesus the same way that these demons did, basically. Don't interfere with me. When the preacher comes with a lesson, when the Bible teacher comes with a passage, don't interfere with me. Leave me alone. Don't disturb me. I'm doing fine like I am. Thank you. But Jesus won't hurt anybody. He has only one purpose, and that's to heal, to help, to set bound people free, which is what he does on this occasion. But how many people do you know who have reacted to the possibility of the presence of Jesus in their lives by resisting him because they know that it's going to be painful for them if they don't? They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to change some things. They're going to have to eliminate some things in their lives that at this point in time have become habits. And it's difficult. It's hard. And who wants to do that? When Jesus faces this man who's demon-possessed, he's not there to hurt him. He's only there to help him. And the pain that's going to be inflicted is like the pain that a surgeon inflicts when you go in the hospital and go under a knife. It's going to be painful, but it's a pain that will dissipate in quick time, relatively speaking. And it's a pain that following that event in life, things get better. You're fixed, you're repaired, you're healed, and you go about life in a better condition. I suppose there was some sort of pain attached to expelling these demons out of the man because they convulsed as they resisted it, but that brief pain was necessary to make that man whole again. And there are probably some people now, today, who in order to be made whole again in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ have to go through some pain. Have to go through some discomfort, where some hurtful things are done. In Mark 9, Jesus said sometimes people have to pluck out their eyes, cut off their hands, in order to be made right before God. Sometimes in order to be made whole, you have to submit to a brief period of pain so that you can be made well again. That is certainly true when anybody who's possessed of the devil, either then actually or today in terms of sin in their lives and the hold it gets on people, it is painful to repent. It's not easy. But when the pain of repentance takes place and Christ is received and healing occurs and salvation is imparted and a person is whole again, then that person has a purpose for living that he never had before. And it's far superior. Jesus asked, "What is your name?" The man replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion was a Roman regiment of approximately 6,000 soldiers. If he was referring to that, we don't know for sure. The man did not necessarily have 6,000 demons inside of him, but the term indicates that he was filled with some innumerable amount of demons. So many that shortly they would go into 2,000 pigs, Mark tells us. Notice that the man first uses the singular, "My name is Legion," and then he uses the plural, "For we are many." It's difficult to imagine the confusion that existed in one whose body is just controlled by these demons. What is that like? What does it feel like? I don't know today. Probably it would drive a normal man mad, wouldn't you think? Mark 5 and verse 15 observes that the man was in his right mind after the demons left. So what state of mind was he in while the demons had him? The demons began to beg Christ earnestly not to send them out of the country. Luke wrote that they were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. In Luke 8 and verse 31, or in the King James Version, not to go into the deep. The abyss was the usual habitat of demons, but they did not want the Lord to force them back into that place. Not yet, anyway. They wanted to continue their activity for a while, tormenting people on this earth. It happened that there was a large herd of swine feeding on a nearby mountain. This may be the very mountain where this occurred. It has the characteristics of that on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, maybe. The demons pleaded with Christ, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Why did they make that strange request, you think? Perhaps the only way demons could function outside of the abyss, outside of the deep, was in someone alive, a living host maybe. At any rate, Jesus gave them permission. The Son of God permitted them to do something, and they did it. In coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. If the legion of demons had made their request to continue their demonic activity in some human being, you can imagine that the Lord would immediately have doomed them to disappointment. And really, as soon as they entered these hogs, what happened to them? The hogs went crazy and drowned themselves, rushed down a steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 squealing hogs must have made quite a sight and a sound as they just thundered down this mountainside and dove into the Sea of Galilee. It's fair to assume that when the swine drowned, the demons returned to the tortuous world of the unseen, the deep, the abyss where they had come from. And Mark continues to record that their herdsmen ran away in verse 14 and reported in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. And they became frightened, Mark says. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. When the townspeople came to see what had been going on, very quickly they forgot about what happened to the pigs. Because this man who had been crazy, this man who had been wild, the man that they could not chain, they could not shackle, they could not bind him, the man who had been living in the tombs and screaming bloody murder throughout the region at night, scaring all the little kids, was now sitting in his right mind, clothed at the feet of Jesus, calm. The wild and naked madman had become a sane and sensible citizen. And that scared them worse than the pigs diving into the Sea of Galilee. Can you just imagine what some older brothers told their younger brothers? You do this or I'll get the man in the tombs to come and get you at night. How many mothers do you think told their children? Now you mind me, you know what's out there. You know, the local boogeyman? Can't you just imagine the stories? But now these people who knew this guy and were acquainted with him see he's totally different. He's normal again. And instead of being excited that a fellow human being had been salvaged They became frightened. They were afraid, Mark said. The people began to implore him to leave their region. Get out of here. Go away. They did not beg Jesus to stay and help them reclaim any of the other citizens who had problems that needed to be fixed in their lives. Rather, they just told the Lord, get out. Leave. Go away. The routine of life had been unsettled. It had been disturbed. Their lives were in an uproar now. And they wanted this disturbing element to go away so things could return to normal once again. William Barclay said this, "The one battle cry of the human mind is, please don't disturb me. Please don't disturb me." On the whole, the one thing that people want is to be let alone, he said. Leave me alone. Instinctively, people say, don't disturb or upset my comfort. Jesus came with a message that disturbed and upset people's comfort zone, didn't he? You'll have to do with much less for the sake of others. Most people would say, I would much rather that you leave things the way they are. Don't come, Lord Jesus. Don't come. There's a great deal of talk about what life owes us these days. Life owes us nothing. We think about it. We may owe life a few things. We may owe other people a few things. We may owe our Lord a few things. The one who gave up the glories of heaven, didn't glue himself to it or cling to it, but took upon the form of a servant, of a slave, and came to this earth to give his life on the cross for many. It's human not to want to have our comfort disturbed. It's divine for us to allow our comfort to be disturbed for others. Instinctively, people come along and say, don't disturb my possessions. Don't disturb what I own. People say, don't let unpleasant subjects disturb me. And here, this is really another aspect of the same thing. No man really willingly gives up anything that he may possess. We can soon see whether a man really accepts his faith, really believes his faith in God Almighty, and whether he really believes his principles by seeing if he's willing to become poorer for those principles. Don't disturb my religion. Don't speak to me unpleasant things that disrupt what I believe about my relationship with God. It's much less disturbing to preach about the niceties of theological beliefs and doctrines than it is to preach about the needs that men and women have that are real, that are abuses of life. We've actually known of congregations that have asked their ministers to not preach on certain subjects. Why is that? Why do you suppose people don't want certain subjects preached about from the Word of God? It was a notable thing that it was not what Jesus said about God that got him into trouble. It's what he said about man and the needs of man that got him in trouble. Wasn't it? People say, don't disturb my beliefs. There's a type of religion which says, what's good enough for my father is good enough for me. I want to believe the way my father did, and you go away and leave me alone and don't disturb me with any new thing. There are people today who don't want to know anything new. For they know that if they might have to go through the mental sweat of thinking about something again, rethinking it, rehashing it, learning something new, some new conclusions may come and it may be disturbing. Jesus did what they asked. You know, really, if you think about it, they could not have made a more tragic request. Son of God, leave our presence. But he didn't argue about it. He complied with their wishes. and left. Jesus never stayed any place where he was unwanted. He never forced God's word on anyone. And neither can we. We must share the word of God with other people. And then if people say leave, we ought to leave. He was getting into the boat. This man who had been demon possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He might go with him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. I suppose to accompany Jesus would have been a normal desire that this man had. If you put yourself in those shoes, if I put myself in their shoes, and Jesus had cast a legion of demons out of me, and now I was in my right mind, calm, sitting, dressed at the feet of Jesus, I would want to go with him too. Quite a natural desire, I think. "But you go and witness for me. You stay in your hometown, and when people ask you, 'Weren't you the crazy guy? What happened to you?' you will be able to tell them who did it to you and what was done to you. And that's what I want you to do. You tell them who made you well." And then the next time that Jesus Christ came into that region, he had a more favorable reception, as Mark records in chapter 7 of his gospel account. And that reminds me that God's people are supposed to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But you know, if no changes have been made in your life, do you really have anything to defend? If you've made no changes in your life as a result of contacting the gospel of Jesus Christ, what do you have to defend? You don't have anything to defend. You're just like everybody else. The world is only surprised if you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation and they malign you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. You only have something to defend if they are surprised at your reformed conduct. Because they're going to notice it. They're going to see it's different. They're going to see that you don't do what you did before and what they may be currently doing. And they're going to say, "What's wrong with you?" And they may make fun of you. And they may say some harsh things to you as a result of that. Then you have your opportunity to defend the hope that is in you in a manner of gentleness and reverence. If people who once knew you and knew about the sin see that you've been changed, you've been rescued, you've been made whole again, then you have something to defend because you're different. And you tell those people why you're different, and you tell them who made the difference for you in your life. And that's letting your light shine in this world. And knowing that such a difference is possible in you, many of them are going to want to find out if that difference is possible in them too. They may not tell you that. They're going to think about it. Someone said evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where they can both get bread. I think that's a pretty good thought. Our text declares that evangelism is just one sufferer telling another sufferer where they can both find relief. It's possible that many of us know in our heads, intellectually, that we should reach out to to other people, as the Lord did here, even to the unlovable, to help them in their needs, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And perhaps we've not been motivated to do whatever it takes to reach out to them, to rearrange our schedules, to sacrifice some time, to overcome our fears, or whatever else has been preventing us from reaching out. The Lord's not miraculously healing sick people today, but He's still changing people, isn't He? Through His Word, through His Gospel. And if you need changing, He's ready to take hold of you today and change you. He will make you whole, and then you can go and tell others, come to Him, and He will make you whole as well. The promise of God and the purpose of Jesus coming into the world can be realized in you just as it was in those people in the time that the Lord walked the earth, because the change is real. Can we help you with that tonight? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of sins and confess His name before men and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches? Can we help you with that? Can we rejoice together with you in your salvation this very night? If we can, please come to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.